So we're up to our sixth class in basics of Jewish philosophy, and the feedback I'm getting from people is that they've had enough, which I respect. It's interesting because there's a whole lot more to say, and everything we said was introductory, but chances are that much of what we're going to say now, all of you have already heard on in one way or another. And my goal in the introduction was to preclude a lot of the questions which come up. And I guess that to a certain extent that was successful, I guess. So that's why I'm getting this feedback. Okay. So I guess we should move forward from where we are today because we've only begun. There's so much more to discuss. I think, though, that one of the things we can learn from this is that a lot of the questions and the burning desire to get answers stems from the fact that we feel like there is no answer. And part of the placating effect of learning is that, oh, so there are answers. Okay, so with time I'll get them, which is a sign of maturity. Let's move forward from where we left off last week. We discussed that there's a basic logical proof to the existence of a creator, or using the logic we used last week, we would say a being that is not limited by the forces of nature or the laws of logic that limit us. Another word we could use is that there is a creator. What we said is that this could be called the first definition of God. And once we acknowledge logically that there is such a being, so then the rest of the journey becomes much easier, because then it's a question of identifying who he is, what he does. We say he, but you know, it could be a she, it could be an it. I mean, we're just using the term he as a borrowed term. Does he connect with us? Does he want anything of us? And if so, what does he want? And these are basic Jewish concepts. Now, until now, I haven't heard anything from you, which is slightly disappointing to me. Meaning I could say, okay, I guess everything I'm saying just makes sense and resonates, and so that's why no one's saying anything. But I don't think so. Yeah, you're nodding your head. Okay. I would like to challenge all of us to think for a minute. Let's say there is a creator, and now he's going to give us the knowledge that he's connected to the world. So how does he do that? He could appear to each and every one of us the minute we're born and talk to us. He could give us a sign. Anytime we do something wrong, he could shoot us down with lightning. He can make all kinds of obvious signs that he's running the world. But one of the concepts that we're taught is that God gave us free will. Now that deserves a whole series on its own, understanding as much as we can about free will. But however we'll understand that, we were given the responsibility to live in this planet and function with the understanding that we have a choice how we will behave. Now, again, we began with an introduction, and we're jumping around a little bit here, but I'm jumping between concepts that we've already discussed. We began in our introduction, we said that we have a certain goal here. We're trying to prove certain basic points. The fact that after we've clarified those points, there are still other questions that remain hanging. We acknowledge that at the onset. We said we're not going to answer every question. So you could ask me, do I have free choice, and does he have free choice, and does God get involved? Because if I have free choice and he has free choice, can I shorten his life? Could he shorten my life? Could I smack him if he doesn't deserve to get smacked? How involved is God in every moment? I mean, if does anything happen to me that I don't deserve? Is God involved to that degree? So those are questions which we will not deal with here at this point. Maybe at a much later date we'll get up to that. But that, to my mind, is a detail. It's an important detail, but it's a detail about how free choice works and how does God watch over the fairness of what's happening in this world, And that's the realm of the questions which I feel either over time you will answer or will remain unanswered. I don't feel that is my job to answer at this point. I think that if we can, in this setting, if we can understand the concept that there is a God, that He wants us to be Jewish, that He gave us mitzvos, and that He is going to take us to task if we don't live up to our responsibilities, and that He communicates to the world, speaks to His prophets, gave a Torah, I think we've accomplished a lot. I'm not sure I have a goal that goes far beyond that. I'm hoping maybe we'll be able to tap into the concept of the oral law a little bit, and the role of the rabbis, and maybe tap into the concept of prayer too. Those are my goals. But to start dealing with all the complex questions of how does it work, that I don't feel is my job here. So first, I feel if we can cover the basic points and we can understand them, then the rest are things that you have to work out over time. I don't know that we'll resolve them here. So coming back to our point in hand, if there is to be a recognition that God runs the world, and there is also to be free choice, so then the question is, how do you do that? And I want to go back to a point we left hanging. We pointed out that after the Jews received the Torah at Sinai, and after all the revelations of the splitting of the sea, the 10 plagues, the revelation of Sinai, prophecy, the Jewish people go ahead and serve a golden calf. So what does that tell us? That tells us that at every point there remains the free choice and the capacity not to believe. You can see the revelation of Sinai and 2 months later be serving a golden calf. So a person very often enters a series like we're having here with the aspiration to reach a level of clarity where you won't be able to shake it. That's it. I'm going to get it clear. And after that, I'm going to be comfortable with everything and it's over. You know, game's over on many fronts. And it doesn't work that way. Meaning there are higher levels of sophistication, and that's what we began with in our first class, that the things that are learned will have to be relearned. And the more you learn, the more complex your questions and the more complex your understanding becomes. We're doing everything at a basic level, and as we advance, we will have to advance. So what we're trying to give is a basic foundation so that if I have the basic concepts, I'm working after a certain level. What we're trying to establish is, if I can establish there is a creator, He gave us a Torah, He gave us prophecy, there are things that He wants from us, and there are things that He will punish over, then all the other questions begin after that. Okay, then why did He do this, and how does He do that, and how is this going to work? Fine. That's a realm that we could live in. But that's the realm where I want our questions to remain. And that's our goal here. So if we, in our last class, discussed the concept of the existence of a being which is more potent, which is beyond the laws of nature, so then the next question we have to ask is His communication with us. And I want us, again, we're jumping around a little bit this time because we're basing our conversation on what we've been studying. We just discussed that directly after the great revelation at Sinai, there was the capacity to sin. There was the capacity to suddenly serve idols, to worship a golden calf. However you'll explain the sin of the golden calf, it was still some form of idol worship. So you'll say it was on a higher level than we understand, and you'll say it was a representation of the angels that they saw at the revelation of Sinai. However you're going to explain it, it means that there is always the capacity to sin. There's always the capacity to err in the basic concepts of Anochi Hashem Elokecha and Lo Yelcha Elokim Acharim Al Panai, the first two commandments. That being said, we have to raise another point which seems contradictory but is not. I'll get to you in 1 second, Yitzhak. The Rambam raises a very interesting thought. Maimonides says, if Avraham Avinu, if Abraham, when being told to sacrifice his son, had any room to doubt that it was God talking, had any room to contemplate that it was a hallucination, a dream, anything short of prophecy, then the action of binding and sacrificing his son would be murder. You can't go forth and act unless you have clarity. So that teaches us something. Meaning, on the one end, we said there's always room to question the clarity. There's always room to err. On the other hand, there's always room to attain clarity. There has to be that potential. As we discussed in our first class, the Torah demands of us, we have to be ladat ki Hashem hu Elokim. We have to know. Meaning, the basics, we have to accomplish a level of knowledge. We're not talking about faith. Our goal here is knowledge, intellectual knowledge, clarity. Ladat ki Hashem hu Elokim. So, the first point we discussed was the existence of a creator. Now we have to move forward from that creator to anything resembling Judaism. So that's the next step we'll get to in 1 second. Yes, Yitzchak.
Why a cat?
Why?
Why a cat?
That's not for now. back to our topic. What possible ways are there to communicate with humanity? Now, if you're going to give everyone prophecy, then people are going to lose their free choice, or they're going to be very confused. That's not the way God wanted to run the world. We did discuss that there could be a capacity for prophecy and still have free choice. But that's a complex level to live on. There are two ways in which things can be formed. We can build things from ground up. Science is always working from ground up. Science is always starting at lack of knowledge. I don't know anything. Now let's start experimenting and figuring everything out. And on some level, that's what we did with our first definition of the Creator. We began with nothing, and then we said, okay, but logic would dictate, etc., as we discussed last week. We'll add a point to that. What we discussed last week was a logical sequence. Let's just add another point, which you can question. And I'd like to add 2 points just to what we discussed last week. Number one, Chazal tell us that Avram Avinu is like a person traveling through a forest who happens upon a house in the forest, and he sees a candle lit in the house. And he looks at the candle lit in the house, and he says, who lit that candle? And someone tells him, no, it's always been that way. So he says, what do you mean? It hasn't always been that way. Someone lit that candle. Avraham Avinu looked at the earth and said, someone made a sun. Someone made the stars. So point number one is that although we took somewhat of a more convoluted route to our discussion of first understanding of a creator, there is a more simple understanding, and that is, there's a world. Hey, where did this all come from? Without going into all the complexities we discussed last week. And on some level, that's very, very true. If you look deeper, then you see that the mashal, the allegory that our sages said about Avraham Avinu, has more meaning than that. When you see a house in the forest, when you see a candle lit in a house in the forest, you suddenly realize, hey, that could be a fire burning down the house. There's a whole house here that was built with some logic to protect from the elements, etc. When you look at all the planets, when you look at the solar system, and you look at the system we're in, and you start thinking about it, and you say, wait a second, Mercury, Venus, we couldn't live on. Mars, Jupiter, etc., we couldn't live on. Here we have a solar system where we're exactly in the place where we're given exactly what we need. We have the sunlight, we have the darkness, we have the temperature. We have so many things that are fit. They just fit if you look around. And the more you study science, the more you understand what an exact fit planet Earth is. And it doesn't matter which science you study. You suddenly see, wait a second, hey, how many things here could be slightly different? Why is one child retarded and one child not? The difference is so slight. So slight when you look at the DNA. And yet, it's a world of a difference, right? And the more you understand science, the more you study science, the more you understand how The slightest nuance would make a tremendous difference in the way we all are. And very often science hides behind the term nature. Nature wants it to be such or such or the other way. And it's very interesting to hear scientists talk that way. What does that mean, nature? When I was a kid, so I asked, what's nature? So that I was answered, Mother Nature. So that doesn't exactly answer anything. There's an ecological system, and there's nature abhors a vacuum. And there are all kinds of laws which we discuss what nature wants. But nature is just a convenient way of taking a system that's very logical, that we're accustomed to, that's obviously been organized a certain way, and saying, okay, because it's a system, so we'll attribute it the name of nature. But the truth is, it's not so simple. Why should it be so? At every point, like we discussed previously, you're going to keep asking why, and you're going to get to a point where you don't have an answer. And anything around you, if you think about it, ends up at that point where you don't have an answer. We discussed that we have to decide what level of proof is acceptable to us about any truth. If I were to bring here a bottle of Coke and offer you a drink, every one of you would be happy to get a drink. And yet I tell you, how do you know that what's in this bottle is Coca-Cola? Are you absolutely sure that what's in this bottle is Coca-Cola? You know, there have been crazy people who poison their students. You know, there have been stories of people who poison Coca-Cola bottles. And yet you'd all look at me and say, you're crazy. I'd say, all the more reason you shouldn't be drinking my Coca-Cola. But at the end of the day, why are we so confident that what's in the bottle is Coca-Cola? So there are many things, almost everything we do in life.
Because Pepsi doesn't have a strong hold in this way.
Almost everything we do, if you want to ask yourself, are you absolutely certain? You can't be absolutely certain. How do you know that black liquid is Coca-Cola? Maybe it's Pepsi, like he says. Maybe it's something else. there is a level of certainty that to us is called absolutely certain. And we make our decisions, and we make every decision based on that. And we don't think twice about it. And it's only when it comes to religion that we suddenly ask, are you absolutely certain? Well, maybe someone invented a time machine and went over there to Sinai and made laser beams. You know, it's far more likely that the bottle of Pepsi Cola has poison in it, because that's happened a few times in history, than to say that something that has yet to happen in history, that someone was able to go back there and do everything and from all the plagues and not be caught, etc., going generation by generation, because the miracles didn't only occur at Sinai. You know, there were miracles in the conquering of the land of Israel, those 40 years of Mon falling down the desert for 2 million people. You know, there's a whole lot of miracles you got to be able to put together. How are you going to feed 2 million people in the desert? As Maimonides writes, the Torah purposely points out where the Jewish people traveled, so that you can go and check those places in the desert and see, is there any way that 2 million people could last there? 600,000 men between age 20 and 40. Double that for women. You got to assume there were at least double that women, if not more, because they were killing out the men, right? So there were at least double the number of women. So you're at 1,200,000. Take the kids beneath 20, the people over 40. You figure you're somewhere around 2 million people. So go figure how. And then the Torah records how they lived, and that Torah has been passed down from generation to generation. And
they admitted to it all.
What?
They admitted to it all. Like at the end, when Moshe gave the Torah, so many people, they could just be like, we didn't do that.
Right.
They're like, yeah, you're right.
They agreed to it, and generation after generation agreed to it. And you have miracles that reflect the control of nature. You know, a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud, a double portion, a seven-day week. The whole world has a seven-day week, which is a point to ponder on its own. The number seven in nature is another thing to think about, but that's not for tonight. When you start reading through the Torah and you say, okay, so the Egyptians down plague after plague to the point where all the firstborns die. That's not natural. And when you have a person that walks in and says, God told me this is the way it's going to be, and every time he foretells what's going to happen, and then at the end of it all, like You correctly pointed out, Shai correctly pointed out that Moshe concludes the Torah with a speech and says, "Ata horeta ladat." You were shown all this so that you know that Hashem controls everything. Min ha-shamayim ishmeacha et kolo liyasareka. Aval ha-aretz ra'ita et kocho ha-gadol v'isho ha-gadol. Moshe Benu says, look, Hashem from heaven showed you, from earth He showed you. He showed you He controls the planet. He showed you the 10 plagues. In our parsha, we have the mitzvah of doing the Paschal offering, as we discussed in our first class. If we wanted to commemorate the fact that God appeared, we couldn't find more ways than the Torah gave us. From slicing off a piece of the body, which is a covenant with God, we do that 8 days old. Go convince someone to slice off a piece, that part of their child's body. No normal person would do it unless God told him to do it. Down to the flag we have outside our door, our mezuzah, the declaration of monotheism, the tzitzis we wear, the tefillin, the hat we wear every day, that we bind our arm every day, the firstborns that we dedicate to Hashem. We went through the whole listing. We celebrate the inauguration each year. There's even an opinion that Sifri suggests that every ger, when he becomes a ger, should bring a Korban Pesach. Because the Paschal offering, that's where it all began. We were slaughtering the Egyptian god on the night which is supposed to be its heyday, the 15th of the month of Nisan, which is that's when the zodiac of the Egyptians, the zodiac of the sheep, is at its supreme power. And we slaughtered it whole, we ate it, we put its blood on our doorpost, we're showing we're fearless, and Hashem is going to protect over us. And ever since then, we've been dedicating our firstborns, firstborn animal, firstborn humans. We've been doing so many things to commemorate it. I don't think there's another event in history that has so many things done by so many people to commemorate it. And yet you'll ask a person, are you convinced? And he'll say, well, maybe they had laser. And maybe at Sinai they had loudspeakers. And maybe, yeah, maybe. But then maybe the Coca-Cola bottle is poison too. Now, we have to understand the weight of what we're discussing here. Because the questions are not just about, well, I have two challahs on Shabbos afternoon. You know, it's very pleasant to be a Jew on many levels. But we have to realize that what we're discussing really does involve life and death. The Torah does demand of us to be willing to give up our lives on the concepts that we're discussing. It's not just a question of, it's very convenient today to be a Jew. I don't mind. Today I could buy kosher Kit Kat, so they call it Tic Tac, what's it called? You know, there's almost nothing I can't get kosher. So today to be a Jew is a pretty good convenience. You make Aliyah, you come to Israel, you get all the benefits. It's very nice. You get a nice Jewish wife, you get prestige. But the truth is that the Torah does demand of us to be willing to put our lives on the line for this. And we don't know where the life is going to take us. And it's not only about our lives, it's about our children's lives. It's about areas of our lives where we might choose to make a different decision. And the Torah steps to the plate and says, no, this is permissible and this is prohibited. And sometimes a person sees his stocks tumbling. When the stocks crashed, Yom Kippur, 2 years ago, 3 years ago, what was it, 2 years ago. So I remember seeing an article that showed people in shul with their cell phones watching their stocks tumbling. So you understand, this was a Reform newspaper with Reform people on its picture, but it blew me away. I understand the temptation. I'm not hard-hearted. I understand the temptation. But at the same time, the Torah tells us in Avraham Avinu's time it was about binding his son. And in our time, it's about life and death decisions where the Torah does guide us. And that's why it's imperative that we think about the points we discussed tonight. And we think about the fact that every decision we make reaches a certain level of certainty where we say, yeah, that's for sure. Now you'll ask me, how do you know that there wasn't a time machine and someone couldn't go back in time and bring over there an atomic bomb and loudspeakers and lasers and a whole bunch of other things? So the first answer I'll answer you is, well, how do you know about every other decision you make in life? You don't question anything else in life to that degree. And that's the first point we have to realize. There are other answers, like Maimonides about prophecy, the clarity of prophecy, and that prophecy is not seen with the naked eye, and the fact that over generations this was validated. This wasn't a one-time thing. You know, you can trick all of the people some of the time. You can't trick all of the people all of the time. And when it comes to tricking the Egyptians, who are the masters of all forms of trickery at the time, when it comes to defeating the nations. And there are other great feats that the Torah tells us. The Torah has this duality. On the one hand, the Torah fits with logic. The Torah does not come to contradict logic. The Torah illustrates to us that Hashem controls the laws of nature. But the Torah isn't coming to give us something contradictory to logic, quite the contrary. The Torah wants us to work logically in understanding things. Part of logic is understanding that there's a creator who, for certain extreme cases in world history, intervened. Now you'll ask me, why hasn't he intervened since then? So I'll tell you first of all, who says he hasn't? And secondly, those are his decisions. That brings us to the realm of questions which I think are questions after the fact. Let's first establish the fact. Then you'll come back and you'll have questions. Where was God during the Holocaust? You'll have a million questions, valid questions, fine. Either you'll hear an answer that is palatable to you or you'll keep searching. But I don't find that to be my concern. That's your concern. And maybe on a Thursday night we could deal with those questions. But those questions are after the fact. The first thing that we have to think about and clarify to ourselves is the level of certainty and the extreme nature of the miracles that took place for that generation that left Egypt. We begin, and Hashem begins the Ten Commandments with, I am Hashem who took you out of Egypt. Hashem does not introduce Himself as, I am that first being that you can logically deduce exists because there has to be a creator to the world. He doesn't begin that way. We do have a discussion, we do commemorate every 7 days on the Shabbos that Hashem took us out of Egypt and that Hashem created the world. We do commemorate that in our lives, but we didn't see it. Those of you who wish can take our Ramban classes. The Ramban takes a totally different approach, showing how the whole world in the time of Moshe Rabbeinu still had a tradition and a recognition that God created the world, that wasn't even a point of discussion. That's Nachmanides and the Drashat Torat Hashem Tamima. And that's, again, as we discussed in our first class, there are many routes to the truth. We're not going to take all of them. I leave that to you if you want to explore that. Those classes are online. We did them. So the main point we discussed today was the point of the great miracles that happened in Egypt. The miracles are there to illustrate, point number one, that God is connected to the earth. He's connected to what happens here. Point number two, that He controls what happens here. Point number three, that He punishes those who go against His will and rewards those who go with His will. The concept of prophecy was validated between that and the revelation at Sinai. There's one more point I want you to think about. Let's imagine you have a people who are enslaved in Africa. And let's say that these slaves, the people who control them, the slaves are working with shovels. And their masters, they have GPS, they have top technology. And let's imagine that these slaves, they're told that their descendants, each one has their family when they start out, and they're told that they're in Mozambique, they should have the land of Mozambique. Now, in Mozambique, you again have a country with missiles and the best warfare and everything. What are the odds? How many generations do you think these slaves would hold on to that tradition? We got to go back to Mozambique. One of the things you have to think about is what happened in Egypt. The tribes, it says, were able to align themselves to each tribe, meaning they kept the tradition. I come from this tribe that comes from Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. And they also maintained the tradition, we are going to the land of Israel. Now, it wasn't normal for anyone to expect they should leave Egypt, or that they should be able to overtake the land of Israel. We just learned yesterday, the Talmud in Bracha says that in their days, they still had a rock that was big enough to annihilate all the Jewish people that Og, the king of Bashan, lifted to try and annihilate them. So there was this rock that was going to be catapulted to destroy the whole Jewish people, and that was just one king. That was just Og. There was another king who was his equivalent, who was Sichon. And then you had all the kings inside the land of Israel. And yet, for 210 years, the people in Egypt keep saying, we're going back there. But God wants us here, because God told our great-great-grandfather Abraham, we have to be here for 400 years. And when those years are up, God is going to take us out of here and bring us there. Now that's something to think about. That's pretty unnatural for people not to assimilate, not to give up on that hope, and to maintain the tradition, what tribe they come from, and maintain a thought, we're going to overcome the supreme power here and overcome all the powers along the way and take back that land. And then they did it. And we also have a tradition that it was done in a supernatural way. Now, I can understand that among all the things we discussed tonight, and we discussed many things, 75% you're willing to buy, 25% you aren't. I'd say the same thing too. I'm throwing at you a lot of things that are written. We're trying to go primarily in line with the Kuzari, but mixing in a little bit of other Rishonim as well. Not every point over here is going to resonate with every person. Not every point over here resonates with me either. Meaning some of these points I feel like, okay, I could hear, and I could not hear. But I think that there's value when you put all the points together, and you start looking at the whole system, you start saying, hey, wait a second, okay. So if I have A and B and C and D and E, so even though maybe on point B, I hear it 50%, I'm not convinced on point B, but when you add point B to point A and to C and D and E, then you get a broader picture which you say, okay, all of them together, I can live with this. And I think if you think about it, you'll see that it's more than I can live with this. This is right. But that takes thought. So we'll pick up here, Bezachim, next week.